Can somebody tell me the significance of June 6th, 1944? D-Day. Very good. Very good. That's a date that is familiar to those who remember World War II. For some of us of younger generations, we've had to kind of been educated to what that was all about through movies like Saving Private Ryan and Band of Brothers and different depictions of that for us who weren't around at that time. The actual name given to the military event was Operation Overload. Now, very few people would remember that, but most people remember D-Day. Now, do you know where D-Day comes from? I didn't, so I had to look it up. But it's from a military designation. The Army had codes that actually dated back to World War I, in which an operation would begin at H hour and at D day. So if it was going to be at 2 o'clock p.m. on such and such a date, there were so many hours till H hour, so many days until D day. But because of the significance of this particular invasion at Normandy, D-Day has come to stand for that particular date in history. Now, the sheer immensity of the invasion, I think, is staggering. It was described this way. The 5,000-vessel armada stretched as far as the eye could see, transporting over 150,000 men and nearly 30,000 vehicles across the channel to the French beaches. 6 parachute regiments, over 13,000 men, were flown from 9 British airfields and over 800 planes. More than 300 planes dropped 13,000 bombs over coastal Normandy immediately in advance of the invasion. This is one attack that spelled the beginning of the end to World War II in the European theater. But as significant as that event was, it was only the beginning of the end. The war continued on the continent of Europe for almost a whole other year. It wasn't until May 8, 1945, a date which has gone down in history as VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day, that Germany surrendered and the world celebrated. Through the coordinated efforts of the United States and her allies, the Germans were driven back and finally defeated. Now, had General Eisenhower declared victory after D-Day, that would have been a mistake, because the war was not over. There was still a lot of work that had to be done. There were still many battles that had to be won. But it was clear that Germany's doom was sure. It was just a matter of time. Now, the reason I bring that up is that when you look at the book of Joshua, you might say that the Israelite army had their D-Day when they crossed the Jordan River and attacked Jericho. Jericho was the strongest fortress in Canaan at that time. And when God delivered Jericho into their hands, it was the beginning of the end for the Canaanites. And they knew it. But there was still work that had to be done. They continued to press through the heart of the promised land, defeating the enemies of God, until we read in Joshua 11:23, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions of their tribes, and the land rested from war." Now, we might be tempted to think that all hostilities had ceased at this point. The Israelites won the war, there's peace, they could settle the land without the threat of any foreigners with their pagan gods and pagan practices, but that just wasn't so. If you turn to Joshua 13, beginning in verse 1, we read that when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, The Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." He said, "Oh, wait a minute. We just read in chapter 11 that Joshua took the land and the land had rest from war. How can this be?" Well, in fact, both passages are accurate. Joshua had led the army of Israel, comprised of fighting men from all 12 tribes, as they waged the battles that are recorded in chapters 6 through 11. And we've covered those over the last several weeks and shown how the armor of God, described in Ephesians 6, was put to use in those battle scenes in the book of Joshua. And in these major conflicts, they needed the entire army in order to prevail. But they didn't wipe out every trace of paganism in the land. That was the responsibility of the individual tribes once they had received their allotment of land. So we continue there in Joshua 13, beginning in verse 2. "This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, that of the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Era of the Sidonians, as far as Aphek in the region of the Amorites, in the area of the Gebelites. And all of Lebanon to the east, from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo Hamath. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions, from Lebanon to Misrepoth Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites." And over the next 10 chapters of Joshua, the divisions of the land are outlined in detail. Now, rest assured, we're not going to cover them in detail tonight. You can read that on your own if you would like. But that's what is covered in this section of the book of Joshua. I'm not suggesting that they're unimportant. Now, they might seem tedious as we, from our vantage point in the 21st century. But for our purposes of this study, we don't need to go into detail about those. Just know that Joshua allotted the land, all of the promised land, to the 12 tribes and said, "Now it is your responsibility to finish the job." We've done the primary work of breaking the military powers. Now you go into each of your land allotments and you clear out all these forms of paganism, all of this idolatry. That's your responsibility. What is essential to our understanding is that responsibility that was given to those individual tribes. You see, they might have thought to themselves, "Well, why doesn't Joshua just do it? I mean, he's led all these campaigns already. Why can't he just finish the job? Why doesn't he appoint somebody to take over the army and we'll just continue to march through the land as we've done it?" You know, think about it. Joshua was the one chosen by God. He was the one who was trained at the feet of Moses. He's done such a good job up to now, why not let him finish the task? Well, verse 1 tells us why. Joshua was old. Very likely he was over 100 years old at this time. We're told a little later on that he died at 110. So he was a very old man at this time, and he could not do it in his own physical condition. But I think there's a lesson here, because many Christians and many Christian churches make the same mistake. They may look at the finished work of Christ on the cross and say, "Why do I have to do anything more?" Or they look to the minister or another church leader and say, "Let him do it. After all, we pay him to do that. That's what he's supposed to do. He's the one with the training. He's the one with the education and the expertise and the experience. He needs to do his job. We'll just sit back and enjoy." That happens in a lot of churches today. But that's not how the Lord put the church together. One of the Bible's favorite designations for the church is the body of Christ. And Paul elaborates on that theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ." And he talks about how there's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's different kinds of service, but the same Lord. different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. See, we come together around God. We have one God that we serve and that we love. But how we serve God varies because God has gifted each person differently to fulfill different tasks within the church body. Down in verse 11 there in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one," meaning each person in the church. The Spirit of God has equipped you to do work for him. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many and varied, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And he goes on to explain how you have different body parts, you have different functions. You know, the hand does not do the same thing that the foot does, the ear doesn't do the same thing as the eye, and because we're not something else doesn't make us less important. And he wraps it all up in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." You see, in Christ's body, in the church, we all have an individual responsibility that we are to fulfill. Don't wait for the preacher to do it all, because you'll be waiting a long time, because he'll probably forget about it. There are things that each one of us can do, and there are things that every one of you can do better than I can. So if you wait for me to do it, not only is it going to take a long time to get done, but it isn't going to be done as well as if you did it, because God has gifted you to do that task. So we each have an individual responsibility to do our part. Now, how do we do that? Thankfully, God does not leave us on his own. If you'll go back, the Old Testament, to Joshua 13, notice what God says in verses 6 and 7. "As for the inhabitants of the mountainous regions, and from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I've instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." What God says here is he's promising his infinite resources to the Israelites in order to carry out their assignments. See, God not only gives us the assignment to be completed, but he gives us the power to do it. Erwin Lutzer writes in a chapter of his book, he calls the chapter "Shedding the Grasshopper Complex." I like that. He says, "Perhaps the single greatest sin of Christians in any century is to make the mistake made by the spies when they first went into the land of Canaan, facing human problems with human resources." Some of you may be aware of the phrase "unfunded mandates." May have heard that on the news. What that means is that either Congress or the state legislature has passed a bill requiring people to do a certain thing, but they do not allocate any funds to get it done. "We're going to tell you what to do, but you got to do it on your own." God never gives unfunded mandates in his word. If God tells you to do something, he promises the power to do it. He promises all of the resources we need in order to get the job done. And that's a promise we can live with. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do what? Nothing." And yet Paul can write in Philippians 3:19, "I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me." That's quite a contrast, isn't it? You've got one saying you can do all things, one saying nothing. What's the difference? Paul had Christ. Christ said, "Without me, zip. Nada. You're not going to accomplish anything without me." Now, one Israelite who understood God's promise was Caleb. I love this guy. We see his story recorded in Joshua 14. This is actually the end of his story, We first saw him back in the earlier books of the Old Testament when the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan. This is at the beginning of the Exodus. This is just probably a couple of weeks after God had parted the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptian army and did all these wonderful things. They're on the border of the promised land, and they pick one man out of each of the 12 tribes, say, go spy out the land. And they didn't do it as a committee. They spread out. And Caleb and Joshua were two of those 12 spies. And as we read in Joshua 14, Caleb approaches Joshua and kind of goes down memory lane. Remember back when these things took place. See, they had gone into the land and they had spied out the land of Canaan. And when they came back, they had good news and they had bad news. The good news was, man, this land is amazing. God called it a land of milk and honey. It really is. They had two guys bring back one cluster of grapes on a pole. It was so huge. They had never seen anything like this. That was the good news. The bad news was, there's giants in the land. We can't beat these people. They're bigger than us. They have better military equipment than we do, and all their cities are fortified. We can't win. Except Joshua and Caleb. They said, oh yes, we can. God has promised to drive them out before us. We can do it. But they were only two. The other 10 swayed the multitude, and the Israelites ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness because they would not trust in God. 10 saw the problem. 2 saw a solution. 10 saw the obstacles. 2 saw the answers. 2 were impressed with the size of their God, while 10 were impressed with the size of their enemy. And unfortunately, the people listened to the 10 instead of the 2. So now Caleb tells Joshua, here in chapter 14 of Joshua, verses 10 through 12, now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. You have 40 years in the wilderness and it's taken about 5 years for the conquest up to now. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. Isn't that great? I wish I could say I was strong as I was 10 years ago. Here's an 85-year-old man saying, I'm right in the prime of my life. I'm as strong today as I was then. I'm as vigorous to go out to battle as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard from the Anakites that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I'm going to drive them out as he said. How about that? Here's Caleb, 85 years young, raring to go. You know, he doesn't say to his old friend, look, Joshua, we've been through a lot together. I think it's time for me to retire. Why don't you give me some easy corner I can prop my feet up and watch the grass grow? That's not Caleb. He says, I want the hill country. Give me this mountain. Which, by the way, militarily, it's the hardest thing to conquer is a mountain if you're going uphill. And there were fortified cities there, and there were giants in the land. That's what I want. And we might miss this just by reading this over, but this is precisely the land that Caleb had spied out 45 years earlier. It was this exact mountain. It was this area around Hebron. And that's where he wanted to be. Now, that name Hebron might ring a bell. Back in the book of Genesis, Hebron was a place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had lived. It's where all of them ended up being buried. The name Hebron in Hebrew means fellowship. And it was this beautiful place of fellowship with God that the giants, the Nephilim or the sons of Anak, depending on what your translation is, these giants had made into a stronghold of evil. Caleb wanted to reclaim it, possess it, and he said, God gave it to me, I want it. You know, folks usually lose their vision as they grow older, but Caleb never lost his spiritual vision. One author writes, spiritual vision means being able to see a situation from God's perspective, based on his self-revelation, and so to be able to go forward into that situation, confident that God's purposes will indeed be fulfilled, trusting and expecting him to work. And then he cites three characteristics of true spiritual vision you find here in Caleb: realism, humility, and faith. You know, conquering Canaan was an impossibility on human terms. But you know, it's the 10 spies that were unrealistic, not Joshua and Caleb. You know, we tend to think that the 10 spies were realistic and Joshua and Caleb were idealistic. No, that's not true at all. Because the 10 spies left out God. They were the unrealistic ones. Only Joshua and Caleb saw the true reality that with God all things are possible. And those giants didn't have a chance if God was with them. So he was actually more realistic than those other spies. The second aspect of Caleb's vision is humility. You know, and that's a very rare quality. C.S. Lewis said that the first step on the path to humility is to realize we don't have it. And that's too big of a step for most of us. Not only that, humility is a virtue that once you realize you have it, you've lost it. But in our society, you know, you've got Christian bookstores full of paperbacks with titles along the line of humility and how I achieved it. That's a rare thing to find. But for Caleb, this was an essential ingredient to his spiritual vision. You see, spiritual vision is not dictating to God what he's going to do under the declaration that it is the evidence of great faith. That's not. Humility says, I know who I am and I know who God is, so God, your will be done. And all of this underlies the third and perhaps the greatest element of Caleb's vision, and that was his faith. That simple, uncluttered trust that God would be all that he had declared himself to be and would keep the promises he had made. You know, faith is the great antidote to fear. The 10 spies were just transfixed by the giants. They saw the impossibility of the task. But Joshua and Caleb had their eyes on God. They had their eyes on his promise. And they were able to live the life of faith. Fear says, I can't do it. Faith says, God can and God will. That's what Caleb had. His eyes were fixed on the Lord. You know, in verses 6 through 12, he mentions the Lord no less than 9 times. It's all about God. He didn't say, you know what, Joshua, I've gained a lot of experience. I've learned a lot of tactics. I know how to beat these guys. Let me at him. He says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's the key to victory. And it's that kind of faith that should have characterized all the Israelites. You know, this is the kind of faith should characterize all Christians as well. We ought to have that kind of faith. We have been promised God's infinite resources to accomplish anything he's assigned to us. Like you turn in your Bibles now to the New Testament, to our counterpart here in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking about halfway down in that chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes to the Ephesians, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's a saying that says, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And that's true. I would add to that, the will of God will never lead you where the strength of God will not enable you. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 promises us, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. See, we have no excuse for not fulfilling our individual responsibilities because we have been given God's infinite resources to complete any task. We simply claim these assurances by faith. God's power, God's wisdom, they'll give us the victory over every foe. We can trust God's promises no matter what the circumstances might be. The power of God, the promises of God, these are the spiritual resources we can depend on as we fight our spiritual battles. Now, when we do that, you have the results. We will experience victory. Remember what Caleb said in verses 12 and 13 back in Joshua? Now give me this hill country the Lord promised me. You heard yourself, the giants are there and the cities are large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out as He said. And you know what? He did. He did it. He knew that through the strength of God, he could successfully accomplish his mission. And you know, we have that same assurance. If you're still there in Ephesians 3, look down to verses 20 and 21. For a lot of folks, this is their favorite passage in all the Bible. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, we are never going to have a problem-free life. Not ever. We'll never drift off to sleep thinking, my, today came and went and there's no problems in the world. The headline will never appear in the paper. We have only good news today. It's just not going to happen. Problems happen to everybody. But not all people see problems the same way. Some people are overcome by problems. Others overcome problems. Some people are left bitter. Others get better. Some people face challenges with fear. Others with faith. That's what Caleb did. And that's what we need to do. See, whatever challenge we face, we can be victorious through Christ. There is no mountain too tall. There is no enemy too strong for the soldier in the army of God. You know, we might be tempted to sit back and retire from Christian service. We let somebody else do it. But I think we can learn something from the example of Caleb. We are never too old to make new conquests of faith in the power of the Lord. Like Caleb, we can capture mountains. We can conquer giants if we wholly follow the Lord. No matter how old we become, we must never retire from trusting and serving the Lord. And we mentioned earlier that D-Day spelled the beginning of the end for World War II. It was a decisive blow against Nazi Germany that won on that day. But the battles weren't over. There was still work to be done before the army had completely prevailed. Chuck Colson writes, to extend our war analogy, Christ's death and resurrection was the D-Day of human history, and it assured his ultimate victory. But we're still on the beaches. The enemy has not yet been vanquished, and the fighting can still be ugly. Christ's invasion has assured the ultimate outcome. However, victory for God and his people will come at a future date. And until that day comes, we each have individual responsibilities we are called to fulfill. God gives us his infinite resources to accomplish them. And when we move out in faith in God and live in obedience to his will, we will experience the inevitable results of victory in our lives. We must move beyond D-Day until the victory is completely won.